brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near.
Bow with me in prayer. Most holy Lord, before you no sin can come, no spot or imperfection can behold your majesty and your glory, lest it be consumed in an instant by your holiness. Yet, Lord, you've brought us near to you. You've called us to be near to your throne. And you've done this through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. And as your people, you've commanded us to be holy as you are holy and to reflect your holiness in the world. Lord, we confess to you this morning that we've sinned against you this week. Our minds have wandered away from your pure word. Our actions have betrayed your goodness and mercy. Our speech has been seasoned with malice rather than grace. We've done much against your word and not done what we have ought to in obedience to you. We plead for your mercy this morning and your forgiveness. And Lord, we're grateful that you have given us forgiveness in Christ Jesus. For he accomplished our atonement, and through his blood we can be united with you in your presence, the presence of the holy, almighty God. And we're grateful to you, and it's through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. God's word this morning begins in Leviticus chapter 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, and which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for Yahweh, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a firepan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before Yahweh and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times, and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all of your sins before Yahweh. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel, for all their sins once every year. And just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, so he did. And in the New Testament, we read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 40, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more that can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come again into your presence by the blood of Christ, our great high priest. And he is the word of God. When you speak, he speaks. When you reveal, he's the one who reveals. And so we come to hear from him, from your word. And we pray that your word would do its work in our lives, that it would be quick and energetic and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it would penetrate into our lives, dividing soul and spirit, thoughts and intents. And then we pray like a good surgeon, you would put us back together, new and healthier, more biblical, with the right attitude, with a humble spirit and a repentant heart. We pray that you would do that work for us, because you do love us. And as our Father, you discipline us when we need discipline. You train us like children, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So we ask that you would graciously provide the Spirit today to illumine us and do your grand work in us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday, Grace and I were down at the visitation for Barbara Crandall, and we saw there a person that I've known for years and haven't talked to for a long time. And I spent quite a bit of time talking to this person. Almost the whole time I was there, I talked to this person. And this person told me of a Bible church in the Metroplex that's quite a large Bible church that has a well-known preacher. It's not Swindoll, by the way, so don't. And they have decided that they're going to have women elders. So now that is the second Bible church that I know of in the Metroplex that has gone that route. This person still chooses to go there. And so I guess one decides, what am I going to put up with and what am I not going to put up with? The preacher has a radio program. He's well known and he's a good teacher. This is what God said to Solomon. Then Yahweh appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifices. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Well, you know this verse because oftentimes when you turn on the radio, you've heard people talk about this verse that if we would just humble ourselves, then God would come and cure our nation. That comes from irresponsible exegesis of the scriptures. We have to take into consideration that the nation of Israel was a theocratic kingdom. They were God's people. He chose them. And so he deals with the nation as a whole, as his people. And it's a statement given to them. It certainly has an application to us. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But he's saying, okay, this is how I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to come and live in the middle of you in this house. And when you stray, what I'm going to do is I'm going to discipline you in accordance with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to bring some of the curses upon you. And if when I bring the curses upon you, if you wake up and you turn to me as a nation and you pray and you seek my face and you humble yourself and you turn from your wicked way, then I will forgive you and I will heal your land. That's written to a nation that's a people called God's people. Now, the United States is, of course, God's nation, but not like Israel was God's nation. And it is not a Christian nation, and it is not called by the name of God, although some people say of the United States around the world, well, that's a Christian nation. The church, on the other hand, is called by God and marked out with his name. And so we can make application from this text to the church, not to the United States, but to the church. Well, what's amazed me in the past months of all the emails that shoot my way into my inbox, there's about 10 a day. And nearly half of them for the past 2 or 3 months have had to do with the election. And almost all of them come from Christian websites, and one man is filtering these and funneling them down to this particular email list, which I'm on. And it gives different views of how you should vote, what different big name Christians say. All of that stuff is there. And hopes for the nation and discouragement. But I haven't seen one email yet that suggested, well, God is, after all, disciplining his people through this nation. We can see it dilapidating. We can see the things that we stand for being taken away. Like a nation whose God says, hey, if you follow me, I'll give you lots of crops. God says to the church, if you follow me, if you please me, I'll deal with you kindly. And now it doesn't look quite so kindly anymore. We can see the writing on the wall. We can see the sun arising, and not with healing in its wings, but with trouble in its wings. That's what we can see. Yet I haven't seen anything saying, well, you know, the church needs to think about herself. And yet when you look around this nation, or you could do it in any nation, it doesn't matter which one. But when you look around in the United States and you just peruse all the churches and whatever selection you want to make, take out all of those that you think are not evangelical, shove those all aside and just take the evangelical ones, whatever you think they are. They don't agree on much. They disagree on lots of things. And they can't even agree on how to go about this election. So you get conflicting advice as to what to do or what not to do. And so I give you an illustration of a church that now decides, well, you know, if you look at the Bible correctly, you'll discover that what God said in the Old Testament and then mostly through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, well, that's come to an end by a hermeneutic called a redemptive hermeneutic. That's come to an end. And so men and women are exactly the same now. And you can see where that's headed. It's headed so that soon the Bible church will be, well, maybe entertaining whichever gender you want to be, you are. So what do you do? What do we do? Well, clearly the Bible teaches us, and you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and he says, you know, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does light and darkness have? And he quotes from Leviticus, another passage, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Well, now, that's easy enough given the Old Testament, because you have this nation and you want to come into the nation and be separate from the people outside, the heathen, the pagans. What do you do in the church? What do you do in the church? Well, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, and if you would turn there, hopefully I will be able to tie what I just said into Hebrews chapter 13. That's the goal. Hebrews chapter 13, you remember, we're looking at kingdom practice. So the end of chapter 12, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us hold to grace that we may serve God acceptably. With reverence and awe, for God's a consuming fire. And then there's, again, an unfortunate chapter break. So that in chapter 13, we get a picture on what we're supposed to be doing in serving God in an acceptable fashion. And we've said that we can look at verses 1 through 19, and we have these seven different commands, and you have, again, the color chart suggesting they're in chiastic order. And last week, I just gave names to them so that verse 1 has to do with kingdom love, and verses 18 and 19, kingdom prayer. And we talked a bit about how those go together, and that will be the sermon next week. And then we talked about kingdom hospitality or kingdom, I don't have it written down up here. Kingdom, I'll call it evangelism. That's not the term I used. And then the verses we're going to look at today, kingdom protection. And then we looked at verse 3, kingdom suffering, and verses 5 and 6, kingdom strength. And right in the middle is kingdom fidelity.
And so it's the high point of the section. It talks about marriage, and I suggested we deal with marriage because we're married to God. And so at this high point, you know that to be faithful to God, to show fidelity, all of these things that build up to it are the way to do that. And if we're not doing them, then we're not faithful. Now, of course, the biggest concern of the epistle is that they're going to wander away from the faith by wandering back into Judaism. And our particular section today is going to deal with that. And so if you look down at chapter 13 and you look at verse 17, just notice he says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result or the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith." And then peruse down to verse 17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you." And so in verse 7, we have leaders from the past. In verse 17, we have the present leaders. And so you can see it's bookends, and you can see where I'm going. There's another chiasm built within this chiasm. And right in the middle of the chiasm is the concern that we're going to partially address today. It's not the only thing we're going to address. But as you work your way into the middle then of verse 7 through 17, you find yourself at verses 13 and 14. And it has to do with going out where Christ is, outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because we don't have an abiding city here, but we're looking for the city that is to come. That's the center. And then when you move back towards the outside from that center, you have first a discussion about sacrifice that can be eaten. That's the point. And then on the other side of this center, you have discussion about sacrifices. Now, not that we eat, but sacrifices that we offer. The fruit of lips that confess his name, doing good and sharing. So you can see it's building on either side of this central point that we're supposed to go out bearing his reproach. And we recognize that this has been brought up in the epistle several times. He commends the readers of Hebrews because when they first were enlightened, they were made a public spectacle. In other words, they followed Christ and they made themselves known as Christians and they paid a price. Some of them went to prison. Some of them lost their property. Some of them were ridiculed and mistreated. It means something like probably being flogged publicly. They suffered. And when we looked in chapter 11 all the way through it in the Hall of Fame of Faith, we noticed that even Moses was like this. He left Egypt behind, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So he forsook Egypt and he took the reproach of Christ. Same word. So now we're picking up this theme right here in the middle. Now we want to talk about what that means first in the book of Hebrews, and then secondly, what it means to us, because it's not quite the same. We don't live in the same time, in the same circumstances. So what we're going to do is we're not going to deal on either side. We're going to work our way through the passage. And so I just want you to note in verse 7, what it says is quite clear. And I want you to notice that verse 8 goes with it. And it says in verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever." Now, this, you know, we could spend a whole week talking about the immutability of God. And that would be appropriate, but it's within a context here. And we've already seen in Hebrews, if we went all the way back to chapter 1, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he's quoting from Psalm 102, where creation's going to be changed and rolled up like a mantle, but God's never going to change. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 7, the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. It was built on weakness because people kept dying and you had to keep getting a new high priest. But this one is built on the power of an indestructible life. So Jesus is a forever person and he never changes. Of course, the point of that in the context is, well, if you look back and look at your leaders, now he's talking about leaders that have died. the men who first brought the word of God to them and lived in their midst, and you could watch their life. And now they've died. And you take a close look, considering their conduct. The word really means taking a very close look at the way they lived. And then when you see the result of the way they lived, he says, imitate their faith. Well, now, does he mean if your leader doesn't have a TV, you should imitate that and not have a TV? No, he doesn't mean anything like that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the main point in this section, 7 through 17. And the main point is what they taught. They believed what they taught and they followed what they taught. And God blessed them so that their life looked a certain way when they died. And so he says, you look at that and imitate their faith. Well, now that implies, you would think, wouldn't you, that people stayed in a church for a long time. And you see, the way we float around churches today, we don't even know the leaders. We don't know them personally. We don't know how they live. And we move from church to church. And so we couldn't say anything about any one leader because we keep moving. This implies that the body is just that, a body, and you stick together through thick and thin. Well, we're going to talk about it in just a minute in Corinthians. That's what they did, even though there were party divisions in the church. They did stick together. So the writer is saying in verse 7, think about the leaders of the past. Well, we've had leaders in this church who have died. But most of you never knew them. Some of you knew them. They've died and they've moved on. Now, Grace and I, when we came to seminary, we went to Community Bible Chapel. And we were there, I suppose, 6, 7 years, something like that, before we came up here. And I was in a fortunate place to get to know some of the elders very well. And some of them have died. Some of them have failed. But it's a good group of elders. And I could look at their life and I could say, well, look, this is the very kind of thing they taught. And look at how their life has turned out. You know, because a lot of them are getting old. Don't tell anybody that. I didn't say that. I shouldn't put that on the tape. They're getting old. Just like the elders here are beginning to get old. On their way, anyway. So that's the point he's saying. He wants people to look at their leaders and see the way they've lived and say, well, now if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I've watched some of our leaders be persecuted, and I've watched them stick to Christ and not veer away, and I went to their funeral, and look what was said. Look what they did. Yeah, I can trust Christ then to be the same and take care of me. That's what he's saying. Now, we move into the first sacrificial section in verse 9. And it's verses 9 through 12. Let me just read it. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They have no right to eat because, no one has to give a little thought to the logic here. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Well, you can see the whole theme of the epistles popped up again. I don't want you to be carried away, be borne along. If you remember, you go back to the first warning and don't slip away. Don't neglect this salvation. Don't slip away. Now he says to the church once again, I don't want you to be borne along like in a river by varied and strange teaching. That's what made the tie back with verse 2, the word strange. Well, so some people would say, well, this can't be talking about regular old Judaism because he couldn't call it strange. But I beg to differ with that idea. It is about regular old Judaism as in 65 A.D. It's a way of noting, okay, we've moved down the road, and now Judaism is left behind. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Speaking about Jesus, in verse 4 it says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. I just want you to note, he's talking about his age, deliver him from it, but it's the age of Judaism in one sense, and he's calling it evil. Of course it's evil. Starting all the way back at Abraham and moving down through this age, they were supposed to be a light to the nations, and they hadn't gotten the task done. Instead, they were shoving Gentiles out the door as fast as they could, lest they be defiled. And so, Christ comes, and he dies, and he's delivering people out of this present evil age. He's going to move them into a new age, his age, Messiah's age, the good age. And so, when you look to the past, you have to say, well, that's an evil age. So here he says, I don't want you to be borne along by varied and strange teachings. And he's talking about the whole system of the Old Testament, which comes to fruition in Christ. So now they're old, they're done away with. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. So we have a contrast between food and grace. The heart should be strengthened by grace. Well, we know when we read through the Gospels and we understand some of the things Paul is saying and what was happening in the Old Testament, that they were using their sacrificial system as a means to say, I'm good with God. And God's saying, oh, Woody, I sniff at your sacrifice. I don't accept your sacrifices. And they just were going through the motions in many periods of Israel's history and thinking they're good with God, thinking they're good and strong and right with God. And he says, no, that's not the case. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And of course, he's referring to the same grace that appears in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus, for the grace of God, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Or in chapter 4, verse 16, draw near to the throne of grace. That's the sense. And of course, there's a big contrast with what was under the Aaronic priesthood that accomplished nothing, and what's under the Melchizedekian priesthood that accomplishes everything. So he says, I don't want you to be carried along by this teaching as if that would strengthen your heart. You need to be strengthened by grace. Now, notice verse 10, 11, and 12 are not easy. They're a little hard to understand. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, first of all, what is the church's altar? It's obviously a figure of speech. We don't have an altar like the Old Testament where sacrifices are offered. And how does the church eat? They have no right to eat. The implication is we have every right to eat. Well, there are different opinions. The most common is that the altar is a way of just talking about the whole overall arching sacrifice of Christ. If you need to give it substance, you might say it's the cross. and Christ sacrificed on the cross. And then here's a sacrifice. And sacrifices are actually made to be eaten. Well, now, if you look in the Old Testament, they're not all eaten. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But when you make a sacrifice, that's the whole discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 about going to the idol's temple and this meat sacrificed to the idol, and people eat it. Sacrifices are made to be eaten. In the Old Testament, the priest got to eat parts of the sacrifice. The people got to eat parts of the peace offering sacrifice. Nobody got to drink the blood. Nobody. When you come to Christ, obviously, we don't eat him. Not unless we talk symbolically about the Lord's table. And that's really probably not what he's talking about here, although there would be an application to that, which we will discuss. What he's saying, though, is, well, sacrifices are made to be eaten, and we actually do eat them. And that's exactly what Christ said. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, now, Jesus is not talking about a literal eating of his flesh. After all, his flesh would run out pretty fast in a large church. He's talking about a metaphor for faith. But he's using the idea of eat and drink for a purpose. And so back in Hebrews, obviously what he's talking about is only certain people have the right to eat this sacrifice, and it's people of faith. But those who serve the tabernacle, they're not of faith. No, they're relying on something different. And so he says in verse 11, and notice it says four. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And this specifically talks about the Day of Atonement then. And we've already seen in chapter 10, when the Day of Atonement came around and all these rituals were gone through, the sacrificial rituals of a bull being slain, a goat being slain, a goat being sent out into the wilderness after confessing the sins of Israel, all of that accomplished absolutely nothing. Well, it, as it says in chapter 9, it sanctified them for the cleansing of the flesh, that is. They got to stay in Israel. God didn't do them in, but it didn't do anything for taking away their sins. Nothing. So this blood from a bull and a blood from a goat is brought into the inner room, and it's sprinkled on the covering of the ark, and it's sprinkled in front of the ark, and two animals died, but nothing happened. And then they take these animals, they've skinned them, and then they take them outside the camp to an unclean place, and they incinerate them. And whoever does that has to wash his clothes, wait overnight, and come back in before he can come back to the sanctuary. So what he's telling us is, look, they didn't eat the sacrifice. They didn't eat it. Sacrifices are designed to be eaten. And the very fact that you can't eat it tells you nothing was accomplished. Nothing. That's not the case with us. So, verse 11 explains verse 10. 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat, no right. As many as believed on Jesus, to them he gave the right, the authority, to be the children of God. Same word is here. He explains that statement in verse 10 with verse 11. The reason they have no right to eat is proven by the fact that's what they're relying on, this Day of Atonement, and yet they don't get to eat that. Their sins are not dealt with. So they can't eat. Jesus' sacrifice, on the other hand, deals with sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So in the Old Testament, you go outside the camp, the wilderness wanderings. But once you come into the promised land and the big temple is set up and God, as we read in 2 Chronicles, chooses to put his name there, the very promise that he gave. Well, now you have a system where you come to this temple that's inside the city gates, and on the temple property, you sacrifice, you kill the bull and the goat for the Day of Atonement. But that's not where Jesus was killed. Jesus was not killed on the temple property whatsoever, nor was he killed within the city gates, which Jerusalem is called the holy city. This is God's city. This is God's covenant people. Now, instead, he is sent outside the city, which he takes a bit as an analogy here to being outside the camp. He's gone out into unclean territory. And the strangest of things happens. In this unclean territory, his sacrifice takes away sin. So instead of this unclean territory making him unclean, he cleans up what's on the outside, outside the gate. So, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, the word sanctified, we've seen it through the book of Hebrews. And it's a covenantal term. It's the same root from which we get holy. When we talk about holy, we're not just talking about, oh, I have good character, or God has good character. When God calls a people holy, it's because he's taken them for himself. They're holy. They're his people because he's a holy God. And so when Jesus sanctifies us, using the book of Hebrews terminology now, when he sanctifies us, he takes us out of this evil age and he brings us over into this age, and we belong to God. Why? Because in his death, he's borne all our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His offering was effective. And so in chapter 2 of Hebrews, remember, you can think this through, I hope. It says, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one family. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. And for that reason, since they lived in flesh and blood, he needed to be made like unto them. So he took on flesh and blood that he might deliver us from the power of the devil. That is, he might deliver us from death and from the fear of death, which we're made subject to. And then Hebrews says, he took on the seed of Abraham. He took on the nature, or he helped. We don't know exactly which one it means. And then in chapter 2, the last two verses, having become one of us, Jesus makes propitiation for our sins. And that all starts out with both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one family. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And we pick up the same theme, chapter 10. And for the sake of time, just look at verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then just skip down to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then just skip down to verse 29. It says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? So here in chapter 10, three times. And the whole point, of course, is when Jesus died on the cross for his people outside the gate, he paid the penalty for their sins. And so now they're covenantal people. They're sanctified. They're set apart. They're holy unto God. They're part of the new covenant. Now look back to chapter 13. So that's a cursory look, but we don't have time to do much more than that. It says in verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So when Jesus was put on trial, Jesus was, by Caiaphas, judged a blasphemer. And in the Old Testament, blasphemy gets you execution. It's an excommunication from the holy people. And so they take him outside the gate. It's true, all the crucifixions were done outside the gate, but our author is looking at it theologically. He goes outside the gate. In other words, all that Jerusalem stands for, Jesus is separated from it. He doesn't die in there. He dies outside in unclean territory. That is, for not only Jews, but also for Gentiles. Those unclean Gentiles. He goes out there outside the gate, having been rejected from all that Jerusalem stands for, having been excommunicated, having been sentenced to death. Like the Day of Atonement offering, he's out in the unclean place. And there he dies on the cross. And in his death in the unclean place on the cross, he pays the penalty for our sins, that he might sanctify us. Well, the whole point is they can't eat from this sacrifice. But we can eat from this sacrifice. How do we do that? Well, we do it by faith. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life in you. And that stirred up the Jews in John chapter 6 because no one had ever drunk blood. That was forbidden in the Old Testament. Because if you got to drink the blood, it would imply this life that was taken is now in you and you would have life. So they never drank the blood. But in the New Testament, we drink the blood because the life is in the blood, and Jesus' blood was drained out, and his life was gone, and now it's in us. We drink the blood, and we live. We eat and drink the sacrifice. It's a metaphor by faith. And then the metaphor, of course, is extended. It's extended to the Lord's table. That's why we come every week and eat the Lord's table, to draw a picture that we're eating and drinking Jesus' body and his blood. That's the picture. Now, some of us think there's something beyond that. Some of us don't. We're not here to discuss that this morning, but the picture remains the same. No matter what your view is, the picture is the same. You're eating the sacrifice, you're drinking the blood of the sacrifice, and in the picture, you retain life. So over in the garden, they're cast out of the garden, lest they reach out and take from the fruit of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he shoves them out, and then here's this tree hanging in the olive garden from which a piece of fruit hangs and is killed. And we pick the fruit, and we eat it, and we drink its blood. And then way down here in the book of Revelation, oh, there's that tree again, that brings forth 12 kinds of fruit every month of the year. It's, you got to eat to live. And Jesus sacrificed himself so that we could eat and live through faith. Okay, we're running out of time. Look down at your text at verses 13 and 14 then. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp. Jesus went outside the gate. Now we're told, let's go outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now notice, Verse 14 explains verse 13. For because. Okay, Jesus suffered outside the gate. So here's Jerusalem. He comes outside of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus had left the temple. Now he's totally outside of Jerusalem. And all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And not only have they rejected him, he has rejected them. 10 minutes for a lot of stuff. He's rejected them. And so since they won't have him and he's rejected them, we got to go out where he is. That's what the readers need to hear. You have to leave Jerusalem behind. You have to leave the temple behind. It accomplished nothing. But of course, if you leave Jerusalem behind, if you leave the temple behind, if you leave the sacrificial system behind and you go out where Jesus is, well, you get what he got. You get his reproach. You get his affliction, which is the very thing Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus told us, if anyone wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross, a place to be crucified. In other words, I'm not in charge anymore. Wherever Jesus takes me, wherever he takes me, that's where I'll go. And if it means suffering, I'll suffer just like he did. If it means ridicule, I'll be ridiculed just like he was. Well, of course, this makes perfect sense to these people who are being lured back into Judaism. You got to leave that behind. Because we don't have an abiding city here, he says. In other words, Jerusalem's not going to stand. It's just about 5 years away. It's going to be destroyed. It's not going to stand. So what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for that city that Abraham was looking for. We're looking for that city that all the Hall of Fame of people were looking for. We're looking for that city in chapter 12 that the writer to the Hebrews says, we have drawn near to Zion, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. That's the city we're looking for. But it's not exactly what we think of as heaven. It is heaven. It is probably where you go when you die. But it's not going to remain outside of this sphere. It's going to become part of it. So we are going to live on the earth in that city. That's the city we're looking for. One whose architect and builder is God. And the foundations come from God. Men didn't build it. God built it. And he's going to bring it down to the earth. And so you can see this is exactly what they need. You got to get out of Jerusalem. Don't go back there. Destruction's coming. Come this way. Follow Christ. But of course, in following Christ, you're going to be like Moses. And you're going to bear more tribulation, more trouble. Okay, since I want to draw it all together, we have to press on. Look at verses 15 and 16 then. Now we're back to sacrifice. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, I'm going to translate it literally, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Okay, so now you've come outside the camp. You're out here in the unclean territory. Where are you going to do this sacrificing? Well, you're going to do it out here in the unclean territory among the Gentiles. In other words, you're going to do good to the Gentiles so that they get the gospel. You're going to share with the Gentiles so that they get the gospels. You're going to confess Jesus' name among the Gentiles so they get the gospel. That's the point. God is not looking for a cloistered church with its walls that are not penetrated by the people by going out among the unclean people. He's not looking for people who want to sock themselves away as a hermit and protect themselves. No, you got to go out where Jesus is, bearing his reproach and suffering tribulation with him. The very thing we don't want to do, isn't it? Well, because of lack of time, let me just read verse 17, make a couple of comments, and then come back to a conclusion. Verse 17. Now we're talking about current leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, because that wouldn't be profitable for you. So every church has leaders. Some churches have good leaders. Some churches have nasty leaders. You want to be in a church with godly leaders. Now, he's not saying that leaders have all authority over people. Again, in context, these are bookends. We're talking about everything in the middle here. That's where they have authority. That is, they teach there's only one way of salvation. Jesus hanging on a cross, and you got to pluck the fruit and eat it. That's faith. They teach, no, we're not here just to have personal happiness and peace. No, we got to follow Christ outside. Well, what do we follow him outside of? We're not attracted to go back to Jerusalem or to Judaism. We're not in that kind of situation. That was a one-time situation. And when Jerusalem was destroyed and Judaism was destroyed, it doesn't come up again. No. So what do we leave behind to follow Christ? Well, that's a good question. So we are to listen to our leaders. And when they teach us correct doctrine, we follow it. They're concerned about us. They're praying for us. They're watching out for us. And you want this occupation for them to be joyful, not grievous. When it turns grievous, he says, that's not profitable for you. In other words, if you're just shunning the elders and rebelling against the teaching and not listening, that's not a good thing. So you see, we've got bookends. And what's in the middle of the bookends is where the elders' authority lies. The kind of example you're supposed to follow. That is, assuming they're doing what they're teaching. Okay, so having said that, that's the whole passage. In a nutshell, we could have spent a lot more time on it. But we have a schedule to keep. So the center of the passage is, hence, let us go out where Christ is, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Because we don't have an abiding city here. We're looking for the city which is to come. That's a true statement. That's what we're looking for. But what do we leave behind? We don't leave Jerusalem and Judaism behind. We were never there. What do we leave behind? Well, there's all kinds of things, of course. That is, we've got to follow Christ. Let me just make a suggestion by way of application, then we'll pray. We leave the United States behind. Salvation is not here. The good life is not here. We're not trying to prop it up. We're trying to follow Christ. And if Christ is going to move us out by making it worse, then we'll be no different than the people who were moved out in the persecution in connection with Stephen. They were supposed to move out for Christ. They weren't doing it, and God brought persecution, and boom, it pushed them right out. And what we've been doing in the United States as a church is just kind of hanging out. Well, there have been a lot of missions done, no doubt. But now God's calling us to something new. We're not trying to prop up this country. It's not going to happen. You might prop it up for 4 years if one of the other candidates get in. Maybe. But you can see, you put evil men in, you get evil out. It never changes. Evil produces evil. And we're voting for evil people. Well, they might prop it up for a while, but it's not going to last. And Jesus is calling us to something new. Let's go out. Let's leave this thinking behind. Let's be the people of God who are repentant and saying, oh God, I want to do something for you. Even if it costs me my house, even if it costs me suffering, our young people should be thinking, well, what am I doing? Am I just here to make a bunch of money and retire? Or should I think about missions? Move out. Yeah, that's what we ought to be thinking about. That's what we ought to be praying about. God's calling us out. He's calling some of us to devote ourselves to strong prayer. He's calling some of us to work hard and make money to send people out. He's calling some of us to go out. But what he's not calling us to do is just to live life in the normal. Now, I'm not suggesting you can't play soccer, you can't watch TV. I'm not saying any of that. What I am saying is, we're going to follow Christ. That's what this passage is about. It was clear in their day what to do, and it cost them severely. It's not as clear in our day. But it's time to follow Christ. And it's time to say, as Daniel did. Maybe you want to go home and read Daniel 9. When he read Jeremiah and he knew the 70 years was up, of course he was reminded, oh, no, not really up. There's going to be another 490 years. What did he do? He prayed. He humbled himself. And what did he do? He confessed the sin of his people. What is the sin of the church? Well, I think the sin of the church is manifold. But the one that concerns me is disunity. And I'm not talking about within this body. I'm talking about outside these walls. So I started out with, you know, when do you leave a church behind? What do you do? This passage is about food. The whole Bible's about food. And the question is, who do you sit down to eat with? Who can you eat with? There's one simple answer. If we're talking about this table, we sit down and we can eat with anybody that believes in Christ. Anybody who believes in Christ, we can sit at that table with them. No exceptions. None. Isn't that true? Otherwise, we become like Peter, who said, no, I can eat with you if you're circumcised. I can eat with you if you don't believe in speaking in tongues. I can eat with you if you believe in complementarianism. But if you believe in egalitarianism, I can't eat with you. Is that the condition? No. The condition's real simple. Who has the right to eat the sacrifice? Believers. That tells us something. We're worried about a country going to hell, and the church is going to hell. Because we fight, we divide. So I'm going to close with this. You might want to look at it. Turn to 1 Corinthians. And I'll leave you a not so happy suggestion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want you to notice just three verses. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. I do not praise you because you do not come together for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe this. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved might become evident among you. The word approved is the word dokimos. Now, how's that going to happen in Corinth? You got the Paul party, the Apollos party, the Cephas party, the Christ party. You read Corinthians, they got all kinds of problems. But they all sit down at the same table. And something happens that we haven't done a lot of thinking about. They eat. A picture. Picking the fruit and eating it. Life. But some of them get death. Because when you come and sit down with God, He's judging you. And so the parties that aren't dokimos, he takes away. This eating the table is serious. Oh, we tend to think of personal sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who say, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister. I can sit at the table with you. Instead, they're saying, no, I'm better than you. I'll eat first. You can get what's ever left over. Friends, this is serious stuff. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, we have an altar. They have no right to eat from it. Who does have the right? Christians, we have the right. All around this country, there are churches that don't agree with us on everything. But they may agree with us on what we might call the fundamentals. We can eat with them. If we say we can't, then we're Cephas. And what Paul was saying to Cephas in Galatians is, watch out, Cephas. You're in danger of changing the gospel. You're not protecting it. You're changing it. This is a great table we get to eat at. Because Christ died on the cross for our sins. And the people he saves don't have all their doctrine right. We're messed up people. But when we come and eat and we join together, he's going to work it out. But we have to be open to the church. There's only one church. The Church of Jesus Christ. This is a great table that we get to eat at. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and there he suffered in our place. And as it says in Isaiah, picked up in 1 Peter, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And we thank you that by him we have been sanctified, definitively taken out of the evil age and brought into his age, and we belong to him, although we still have sin. And we still don't have all our doctrine right, as it is throughout the church, which is producing a lot of trouble. And so we don't look unified, so the world can't see that you sent us. We need changing, Lord, and of course we can't do it. We need your help. We think we're right. Church down the road thinks they're right. How are we going to resolve that, Lord, unless you help us? We need your help. But one thing we know, if someone believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth, they belong at your table. Now we come to the table, and we thank you for the table. And we pray that we would be blessed at this table because you give it to us. And you intend to build us up by the table. So build us up to be like Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.